All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out, open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 12 and following again this morning. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, I would ask wherever you are, if you're with us, to join us in standing. Thank you. It's God's Word, whether you're present in body or not. Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 3, starting at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us grace, that you would give to us mercy, peace, understanding. We pray, God, that your word would speak to our hearts and change our hearts. We pray that your word would be accompanied by power, by your glory, and by the light of your testimony. We pray that your Spirit would confirm that word in us and change us by it. We ask, God, that over all that we do, you would make us manifestly, steadfastly, completely yours. And we ask it that Christ would be honored among us and honored in the world in which we live. We thank you for Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So last week we looked at the heart of unbelief. We talked about what it is that God calls us to avoid, how he calls us to not give in to the spirit of unbelief and to be careful and to be cautious of his truth. So this morning I want to look at the flip side of this with you, because in the call to avoid unbelief, there is also the command to actively engage in pursuing belief. The truth of God's word is such that he tells us exactly how we're supposed to live this out. He tells us exactly how it is that we're supposed to think about him, think about the world in which we live, think about the circumstances of our lives, the events that go on around us. He calls us to be mindful of him in the midst of everything that we do and everything that we are. We tend to think about that mindfulness sort of in passing, but it really exists in the context of faith. It exists in the context of what we're called to believe, what God has commanded us, what he has given us, how he has instructed us. We are not living in a vacuum. We do not live in isolation. You cannot simply look at the world around you and say to yourself, well, that's the secular, and now it's Sunday, and this is the faith-filled. We talked about this a little bit yesterday in Bible study. There is a distinction that many make, but it's an artificial one. God says that all of our lives are to be lives of holiness because you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You have been sanctified. You yourselves are priests of the Most High God. You carry that office within you because you are children of God. You carry that because you are his. So I want to think with you about how it is that the context of our belief shapes the way that we live this life. Because it does. It affects everything. So we need to understand that God is calling us to believe, calling us to obey, calling us to engage. And I want to think with you about the fact that this context of our belief has implications for the confidence that we hold in our salvation. Okay? So let's just take a look at this again and try and put this into a perspective that we can maybe wrap our heads around. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, I actually want to start at this ending point and work our way backwards. I want to think with you about the confidence that God calls us to embrace and to have and to possess in regards to our salvation, because the confidence that we have has a purpose that you need. Okay? The first thing that we need to understand is that the confidence that we're talking about here is not going to save you. Okay? The confidence itself is not an active ingredient of your salvation. In other words, if you're feeling today like, oh my goodness, I don't even know who I am anymore. I might not even be saved. I'm unsure. I'm afraid. I'm waffling. That being able to overcome that is not going to make you saved. Or having those thoughts, having those fears, having those doubts is not going to make you not be saved. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that having confidence in this and holding on to that confidence is going to give you a certain assurance, is going to give you hope. When we think about that word confidence, it means what? I believe that this is real. I believe that this is true. It's steadfast. It's sure. It's certain. And what he says is that we know then that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold that confidence all the way to the end. In other words, that becomes how we know. It becomes that assurance. It becomes that ability for us to say, yes, I know that I belong to Christ because I still believe everything that I believed at the beginning. And that helps me when in those moments of doubt. It helps me when I don't quite understand how these circumstances arise. It helps me when I look at the world around me and I say, it's all coming apart and none of it makes any sense. But I know what I know. And I know that my God is faithful. I know that my God is everything that he said he is. And I cling to that, which helps me have the confidence to be steadfast. It helps me have the confidence to say, yes, Lord, I know that you are. It does not save us. It gives us peace and assurance. It lets Christ become the anchor of our soul in times of trial. How many times in your life have you faced something which says, I don't even understand what just happened, right? I mean, we're sitting here, you're tootling along, you're minding your own business, and something will occur, and you're just kind of shell-shocked. I don't understand. What just occurred? That makes no sense. Huh? Right? I don't know about you, I have those occurrences frequently. It must be my feeble intellect. I don't get it. I look at things and I go, I don't understand. I get that feeling every time I watch the news, so I just don't watch the news because I don't like that feeling. I look at it and I go, I don't understand. What are they saying? It's like they're speaking a foreign language or something, right? But when we feel that way, to what do you turn? Right? Do you turn back to the confident assurance that you have that Christ is who he says he is? Do you rest in the fact that you know without doubt that his promises are sure? The purpose of the confidence, the purpose of this assurance is to give you a steadfast hope which will allow you to rest in this. And it becomes then the substance of what you confess to the world around you. Right? Here's the thing. You can't speak to what you do not possess. Okay? You can talk about it. And there is no shortage of people who are dirt poor who will tell you how to get rich, which is always funny to me. All you got to do is give them your money and they'll tell you how to be rich, which will make them rich and you poor. So don't ever fall for that. The world is just filled with people who will tell you how to do something that they apparently don't possess themselves. And if you're conscious at all, you look at that and go, yeah, no. your life doesn't line up with what you're professing. Well, let's think about this for just a minute. If you want to share Christ with somebody, and you want to share the confidence and the hope and the assurance that he has in your life, maybe you want to make sure that you possess the confident hope and assurance and peace that he brings into your life. Which means if you're still casting yourself adrift every once in a while, you might want to rethink how you're living this out. Amen? You might want to rethink where you're putting your hope, what you're putting your trust in, where your anchor lies. Because at the bottom of it, you can't share with somebody effectively what you do not possess. You cannot speak what you do not have. You have to know this. And you have to know this in such a way that it becomes for your life the steadfast anchor and the confident assurance of your testimony as you speak this out before men. So, what then is the basis of this confidence? This steady assurance that we belong to Christ. What is the basis of it? Is it our good works? Thankfully, no. Thankfully, no, because our good works are nothing. Is it our public confession? In other words, I walked down the aisle, I said a prayer, I got baptized, I signed the card. Is that on what I base my assurance? Because if it is, well, maybe you did get saved at that point. But if that's all that happened, maybe you didn't. Right? Faith, right? It should not be our membership or involvement or support of an organization, even a church, even a biblical church. I hear this from people sometimes. They'll say, I'm a Christian. I belong to that church. And I go, okay. Those statements might both be true. But it could be that they're not. Because if that's the confidence, if that's where you put your hope, then probably you're not. So that becomes for us worrisome if our confidence is based in our church membership. If your confidence is based in your family's religious history, I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody explain to me that they are confident of their assurance because their parents were good Christian people and they were raised in a good Christian home. Okay, once again, maybe that had an effect on your life, but maybe it didn't. Right? That's not the basis for our confidence, and that's not what he's professing here to us. That's not what the writer is telling us. He's telling us, cling to this, hold fast to what we believed in, because what our confidence should be about is absolute, complete confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Absolute, complete confidence in the work of Jesus Christ, and absolute, complete confidence that we are included with Christ in the work that he did. In other words, was my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of eternity? How do I know this? Well, I know this because God changed my heart. I know this because God gave me a living soul which desires him. I know this because his spirit dwells in me. I know this because he has done what he said he would do. Now, believing this, that's saying those things, that the things that we should believe, that's a really high altitude, high level pass over a whole lot of stuff. And I just want to stop and I want to think with you about what's really contained in those words. Because it's very easy for us to say those things and to not really either understand or actually believe the things that we say we believe. Because when you start to drill down a little bit and you start to dig in and pull things apart and you start to look at what's really underneath, then people sometimes put on the brakes and they say, well, I'm not so sure about that. So let's think about the content of this assurance, of the content of what we believe that we're supposed to hold fast to. First of all, let's start at the beginning. Jesus Christ is fully God. The second person of the Godhead, he is 100% fully God. Now, right away, that statement takes some really big chunks of people who would tell you they are Christians right out of the offering. Okay? The Mormons deny the divinity of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the divinity of Jesus. So immediately, and there are others, but that's the two big ones that you're likely to encounter. Immediately, if somebody identifies themselves, if you are taking that doctrine in, if you're reading their stuff and saying, this makes perfect sense to me, you need to understand the implications of what they're saying and what they're teaching are damning to your soul. They're going to destroy you. Because if you deny the divinity of Christ, you deny the core of everything else that is built upon him. You cannot be saved by a Jesus who is not fully God. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. It's important that you see this in Scripture and that you don't just take my word for it. Philippians chapter 2. Starting at verse 5. Paul writes this. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that expression at the beginning, being in the form of God, that's a funny little phrase. And what it means is that he was exactly God. The Greek word means a one-for-one equivalency. It was equal. Okay? It means that he was equal to God, he being God. And it says he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he wasn't taking something that wasn't his. Somebody comes and they rob you, what have they done? They've taken something that belonged to you and appropriated it for themselves. So it wasn't robbery for Jesus to be considered equal with God because he was God, right? You could look at Hebrews chapter 1. Why don't you turn there with me? Hebrews chapter 1. And listen to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God who at the various times, I'm sorry, verse 1 of chapter 1, just so you know where I'm at. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this gives us, first of all, the statement that Jesus was the express image, and there's that same idea of equivalency again, of God himself, but then it also attributes to Jesus things that the Scripture attributes completely to God. Making the worlds, upholding the worlds, right? This is the work of Christ. He is the one who has done this. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. And we could go on and on and on throughout the Scripture and find all of the places where Jesus is spoken to be God, but we're going to look at this and one other, and then we're going to move on. Colossians chapter 1, starting again now at verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So again, we see this idea of the equivalency of Christ. We see this idea of Jesus being fully God in everything that he did. Again, we have the idea of things which are directly attributed to God in the Old Testament being spoken of as Christ being the one. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? Who? God, right? But here, Colossians 1 says that Jesus was the one who created. But perhaps the best place to look is John 1. John chapter 1. Starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, if we scroll down to verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. I would say to you that when you wrestle with this truth, with the truth that Jesus is fully God, what you are really doing to yourself is you are undermining your ability to trust in His power to save. Right? Think about it like this. Who was the offended party in all of our sin? God. God was the only one who was offended by our sin. He is the only one who we sin against. Psalm 51 says, against you and you only have I sinned. We can do wrong to people, we can hurt them, we can harm them, but the only one we can sin against is God. Well, if God was the offended party in all of our sin, and God Himself is the one who has the right to exact justice, and God Himself is the one who has established what that penalty should be, when God says the penalty for sin is death, there is nobody but God who is able to pay that and survive it. Amen? There's nobody but God who has the power to accomplish this. There's nobody but God who has the ability to actually pay this debt and accomplish the deed, because any other person has their own sin to deal with. Any other person trying to pay the debt of sin has to first resolve their own sin. Amen? Now, we can't do that and survive the process to help somebody else out. Because as soon as we pay the debt for our sin, what are we? Dead. Right? Well, Jesus not only was victorious over death, He didn't have His own sin to pay for. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But understand that at the core of it, at the heart of it, the root of who Christ is begins with His divinity. He is fully God. But more than fully God, He was also fully man, because Philippians 2 reminds us that He emptied Himself of His glory and became a man. He is the God-man. Not considering it robbery to be equal with God, nonetheless, He emptied Himself, it says. He divested Himself of that portion of His divinity, which was His glory. And He became incarnate. He put on flesh. And He lived a perfect life, completely obeying the law of God. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. He never once violated a single prohibition of the law. Just stop for a moment and think about that. For the entirety of His life, from the time that He was born until the time that He was unjustly murdered, He never once did anything contrary to what God said you are supposed to do. He never sassed His mama, not even once. That's enough, right? All by itself, that's enough. We're done. He never lusted. He He was never unrighteously angry. He never took anything that wasn't his. He never spoke a lie. He was completely obedient to the human authority that was placed over him in its proper context. But you look at the first table of the law. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength for the entirety of his life. There was never a point in the life of Jesus where he did not fully give himself to God. Because not only are the prohibitions of the law avoided, the commands of the law were fulfilled. Just put those two parts together. Not only did he never do anything that God told him not to do, he never did it. He never violated a single command in all of his life. But he also completely fulfilled everything that God told him to do. So you got both the negative prohibition, which he managed to successfully avoid. So let's say that somebody's got enough strength of will, maybe they could get that done. There's still the whole other side of the coin. To do everything that God commanded you to do. And it begins and ends with this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything you are, with every breath that you take, for every beat of your heart, for the entirety of your life. If you cannot do that, you have not been righteous. But Jesus, in becoming a man, did that, and did that perfectly. What's more, he did that on our behalf. He lived that law on our behalf and died the death that we deserved in our place. He took our debt upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin and paid our price and gave to us the righteousness that he himself possessed and lived. And further, God accepted the payment for that sin and said, I'll take it. We'll call it done. Even. Right? Listen to what Paul says in Acts 17, verse 31. It says, because he, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the assurance that God has not only received the sacrifice of Christ, but has appointed him as the only one qualified to judge the world. He is the one to whom all of us will one day give an account, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he is the one who, even right now, has been exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father and lives there, making intercession for all of us who belong to him. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, if that's not enough for the substance of your faith, put this in as well. He will one day return and take us to be with him forever. Look with me at John 14. John chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the last night of his life, said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this is his promise to us. And the promise rests on the fact that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, which means that there is no other hope of this salvation that we need. Jesus alone is the one who is the way to the Father. He alone is the way that we can know him. Flip down to verse 6 of John 14. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you also would have known my Father. And from now on, you know him and see him. Right? Jesus said, I'm it. And in knowing me, you know him. So what is it that is the active agent of us being able to believe this? Because at the core of it, you can speak this to somebody and it becomes just this torrent of words that mean nothing. How is it that when we hear these truths, our hearts are warmed, our minds are stirred, our affections are enlivened, but when others hear these words, their minds are inflamed and their hearts are darkened and their affections become hatred? Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that some of us have been given something by God, which allows us to believe. This active agent is the grace of faith which God himself gives. Look at John 17. Skip ahead just a couple of chapters. John 17, we'll just read the first three verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is the promise. What is it that we're allowed to have, to take in, to be a part of? It is the ability to believe in Jesus. This is what eternal life consists of. It is knowing him. It is loving him. And to whom does he give this privilege? To as many as the Father has given him. What's the distinction? The distinction is in a work that is being done outside of us. I can sit and argue with somebody until I am blue in the face, and I do not have the power to communicate life to them. I'm not God. I can reason. I can plead. I can show them out of the scripture. I can do everything in my power. I would stand on my head if I could do it, but I can't. But I would try. I would do anything that I could possibly do. And in the end, I am not capable of giving life to somebody. But God is. Romans chapter 10 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So when I speak the word of God, God is free to give life to those who hear it. It's his power that changes. It's his power which alters. It's his power which brings life into dead hearts. It's his power which makes living sons out of God-hating rebels. It does not begin with us. Okay? Look at me at Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. And we're just going to read a couple of verses here, verses 14 and 15. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Here's this religious woman, a follower of God, and yet there was something that she was lacking. She was a good woman. She did her best to obey the things that God told her to do. And yet, something was missing. What was it that was missing? At the bottom of it, a living heart. But, according to the scripture, God opened her heart to heed, to believe, to obey. God opened her heart, and in doing that, he made her alive. How is it that any of us receive Christ? The details of the stories are as varied as the people who tell them. But at the bottom of it, it is exactly that. God opened your heart to receive the things that he has been speaking to you, and called you to life. This is the substance of our belief. It is the fact that God changes us and allows us to believe. And the first act of that regenerated heart is repentance. The very first action that happens when God opens a heart is repentance. We see our sin, we see the holiness of God, and we cry out for mercy. We say, oh God, I cannot believe that I have been living this way. Please forgive me. Amen? Nothing else will do. You see God for what He is. You see yourself for what you are. And you know how far apart from Him you actually are. And all you want is to be with Him. And you will let nothing stand in your way. You cry out to Him and say, oh God, please, please have mercy. Now people get confused about this because that's the first conscious thought. Right? And if that's the first conscious thought, then immediately they think, well, I did that. I believed. Yes, you did. You believed. But you believed after God made you alive, because prior to that, you didn't have any thoughts. You were dead. You were operating on zombie autopilot for all of your life, and there was nothing in you that could promote life. There was nothing in you which could cry out to God, because there was nothing in you that could even see Him. But when God moved, life came. When God moved, repentance followed the giving of life. His power made us alive. Now, when we repent, we trust in Jesus as our Savior. We cast all of our hope on Him. We believe. We believe that nothing else will ever do except Jesus. And I want to just put a pin in this right here, and I want to stop for a minute and think about this with you. Because the writer of Hebrews says, we will know that we are His, that we were found in Him. We have this confident assurance if we hold fast the things that we believed. Right? What that means is this. When you are converted and you cry out to God and you say, oh God, please, I see Jesus for what He is. I see the Savior suffering in my place. I see my sin on Him. I see You accepting that payment, and I want nothing more than to be with You forever because You love me that much, and I hate what I am. And I just want to be with You. And that heart cries out. That awareness might fade. It might diminish a little bit. It might grow dim as we let other things take up our mind and our heart and our eyes. But it never goes away. You peel back the layer of all this junk that you've piled onto your life and onto your heart, and there at the bottom of it is still this awareness that more than anything in the world, it's this knowledge of Christ that is your hope. It's this knowledge of Christ that is your confidence. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that when that lasts to the end of your life, it is that certain knowledge that you really can't trust in anything else that becomes the bedrock of your confidence that you belong to Him. You are His because He has anchored that to your soul. And nothing will ever change. If Christ was your only hope when you were converted, Christ is your only hope now. Amen? And if you think that you have some other hope besides Christ now, then you never really had your confidence in Him to begin with. Christ is the only reason why we have any hope of approaching God and expecting to be received with anything other than wrath. Because Christ stands between us and God. His blood shields us from the wrath of God because His death has become for us the payment for our sin. He has absorbed that wrath. As Paul Washer says, He has drunk our portion of hell. He has consumed it to the dregs, and there's nothing left. This is the reality of what it is to belong to Him, and that never changes. You're never not going to need a Savior. Amen? And on one side, that's actually a pretty good thing for why we have to continually be sanctified and not be finished with sanctification until we get to heaven. Because it keeps us dependent. It reminds us that we will never not need a Savior. You're never going to reach the point where your own holiness is going to suffice. And the more you're aware of that, the closer you cling. The more you're aware of that, the more you strive to just hang on to Jesus with everything you got. Because he's all you got. Amen? It's like in the old Disney cartoon, Cinderella, with the little mouse, Gus. And Gus goes around picking up the seeds, and he picks up the seeds, and picks up the seeds, and picks up the seeds until he can't hold anymore. And he tries to pick up one more, and the whole stack goes... Poof! If he just had one seed, he'd have what he has. But when you're clinging to everything else, you end up with nothing. When you base your life on Christ, you have the confident assurance that you have a life. Because that will secure you in the midst of all other dilemmas. It becomes for us the steadfast hope. Our confidence is on Him because it is not about us, but entirely about Him. His character and His nature and His glory and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness and His being Him never changes. Amen? It never is subject to the vagaries of this life. How many of you have at least one person in your life that you used to think, that guy is going to be with me till the end? And I say used to think, because now you know he wouldn't. Most of us would leave the room weeping if we spent too much time thinking about how many people fit that description. But here's what I can tell you for the absolute truth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He will never leave you nor forsake you. And He will never abandon you nor let you down. And He becomes for us, the longer we walk with Him, the more we know. He becomes for us the everything that we anchor our lives on. He becomes for us the steadfast confidence not only of our eternal hope, but of this life having some sort of meaning. Because no matter what you put yourself into trying to do, if it's just about this life, it's going to vanish. Right? We're building a house for my folks. And concrete is concrete. Right? But one day it's not going to be there anymore. One day it's going to be sand and rubble and probably grass. Which is what it was when we started. Just grass. You can build your life on anything. But if it's not about Christ, it's not going to last. You do the best work you can do. You make the best things you can make. You become as faithful as you can possibly become in all the areas of your life that are here. But if you exclude the eternal aspect of what this life is for, when this life is over, so also is all of your work. It's just done. Beloved, we have to anchor ourselves someplace deeper. And the writer of Hebrews is urging us to remember that if we're holding fast to confidence, which will give us assurance that we belong to Him, then let it be the confidence that we can know we belong to Him. Let it be anchored on Christ. Let it be anchored on His work. Let it be secure in the fact that He is exactly who He says He is, no matter what. Let it be the fullness of everything that God promised He was. Because no matter what happens in this life, no matter what sorrows come, no matter what pains attack, no matter what kind of strife or conflict or persecution, we have the steadfast confidence that we belong to Him. And that becomes our anchor. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8. And just listen to the list that Paul puts together. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Starting in verse 31. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know what? You're going to face trials. You're going to face sorrows. You're going to face hurt. People are going to let you down. People are going to abandon you. People are going to intentionally seek to harm you. The world is going to hate you. And that's just today. But not a thing of it. Or of a million and one things that I have neither time nor the intellect to imagine. None of them are going to change this basic fact. If you belong to Christ, you belong to Christ. And it will never stop. And it will never go away. And you need never worry that Jesus will one day throw up his hands at despair at all of your ridiculousness. It's just not going to happen. He loves you because he determined to love you. And it gives you a steady confidence in the midst of whatever comes in this life. But you do not have the power of that confidence if you are putting your hope in anything but Jesus. Okay? And that means if you're putting your hope in anything along with Jesus. If you're saying to yourself, "I believe in Jesus and I trust in him, but man, I've got money in the bank. Whew! I'm so glad I got money in the bank." Guys, look, tomorrow you may not. What happens if the whole economy collapses? What happens to your money in the bank? It's gone. You say, "Boy, I'm so glad that I have Jesus, and I'm glad I have a home that's paid for." I'm glad you do, but let's be honest with ourselves. What's going to keep somebody from coming to take that away, even by the force of law? Right? You realize when you pay property tax, you're paying rent on something you already own? Because they can take away your house for not paying your taxes. That's rent. However you define it, that's rent on something that you own free and clear. That's wrong, but that's rent. Okay? And if the economy collapses, well, what happens to your home? Hear me. I'm not trying to preach doom and gloom. I want you to have your confidence someplace else. I want you to not trust in anything but Jesus. I want you to say in your own heart, "My confidence is Christ. And if I lose all my money, I still have Christ. And if I lose my home, I still have Christ. And if I lose everything I possess, I still have Christ. Because nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus." And that confidence helps you in the day of trial. And that confidence gives you the steady assurance that you actually belong to Him. Because here's the rest of that story. If you say what I just said to somebody out there who's not converted, and they have the power, they're going to lock you up. Because they're going to think you're insane. And to them, you are. For the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. I think I read that somewhere. So what's your responsibility with all of this? Well, we started at the end. We worked our way back to the beginning. And we need to figure out what's in the middle here. You have a responsibility, first of all, to the truth. You have a responsibility to continue believing the truth. Okay? Don't waste your time, don't waste your life, don't waste your energy, don't waste your mental ability chasing after some new and improved interpretation of Scripture. Don't waste yourself chasing after some newfangled idea about how God fits in with all the weird philosophies of the world. Base your hope. Base your confidence, base your faith on what the Scripture gives you. Continue to believe what the Scripture has convinced you of. And hold fast to that until the end. Because what the Scripture tells us is that those who said they believed it and then departed and stayed away never believed it in the first place. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Right? So when you depart from the truth, you prove that you never really had the truth. So actively seek to continue in the truth of God's word. Actively seek to continue in the things that God Himself told you to believe when He gave you His word, when He opened your eyes and opened your mind to understand them. Do not forsake them. Be on your guard against it. Check yourself regularly and check yourself against the Scripture. You hear me say this frequently. I don't say it often enough. I should say it far more. But everything you hear me say here, you need to check against the Word of God. You need to check my words against the Scripture. You need to check the things that I'm saying against this book, because this is the standard of God's truth. But you know what? You also need to check yourself against that book. Right? When things start coming up and you start thinking in other ways and start going, "Well, I'm not sure. Has God really said?" I think I read that somewhere too. That question sort of weaves itself through our lives. We talked about that at great length last week. We need to be on our guard and checking ourselves against the Word of God. Because what we know is that everything in the truth of God's Word helps us hold fast to Christ. It tells us who He is. Where do we get this idea that Jesus is God? Did somebody just dream it up? No, we get it from Scripture. It tells us what He's done. Where do we get this understanding that Jesus' death meant something to us? We get it from Scripture. It tells us what that means. If Jesus' death meant something to us, then what is it that it means? Well, we get an answer to that question from the Word of God. It means that we have the hope of life. We have an obligation to continue to believe it, and we must press on to continue to believe it. Beloved, you were created for this. Right? Jesus said in John 17, we read it earlier, "This is eternal life, to know you and to know me that you sent." That is eternal life. You cannot have eternal life without Jesus. Right? He is the only way to get to the Father. But more than that, He is life. Right? It's like saying you can't have air without oxygen. Make sense? You may have something, but it's not air. Oxygen is the essence of air. Jesus is the essence of eternal life. And we need Him. We need Him always. We need to cling to that. Because in the end, we are created for God. We also have a responsibility in our relationship one to another. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I do want to remind you that it says, therefore, exhort one another. Right? Exhort one another. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, where we started out today, where this whole thing comes from. Exhort one another. Remind each other of these things. Tell each other often what it is that you are supposed to be. Exhort one another to remain faithful to God in Christ. Remind them to believe. Encourage them in the midst of the hardest things. Urge action and expect compliance. Exhort one another. You have a responsibility one to another. And we have a responsibility to the world. If you've been given something that they need, and you need to carry this message to them, it also means that you have to continue to believe in this message so that you can carry it. Right? You have to continue to live this out like you actually believe in it so that you can carry it. You need to speak to them the truth that God has pressed on your heart. You have to live out your convictions so that your testimony does not fall on their ears as if it were nothing but the jangling of empty bells. You have to do this. You're responsible to do this. You're not responsible to save anybody, but you are responsible to tell everybody. You are responsible to speak the truth of God with all the power that God gives to you, and then you are responsible to live the life that He gives you here for the glory of the risen Son. You want confidence that you belong to God? I think we all do. I think we all need that confidence. I think we all need to know where to look to have that confidence. You will find that confidence in the working of God in your life as He presses these things to you. And the closer you get to Him and the more you see His life being manifested in you, the stronger becomes your confidence. Which means if you look at your life and you say to yourself, man, I'm not really sure. That's a whole lot of stuff and a whole lot of things, and I'm not sure I can buy all of that. Then I got one thing to tell you need to do. You need to press in. You need to press in with everything you have in you. You know what? Maybe I'm lying. Maybe I made all this up. I dare you. Go to the Word and figure it out. I dare you. Run to the Bible and search it out. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't think I am. But let's look. Come, let us reason together, God says. Let's do that. Go to the Word. Search it out. Find in Him the answers. Because you cannot afford to be wrong on this. You cannot afford to get this wrong, though everything else in your life is upside down. Run to Him. And carry what He gives you to the world around you, because they need it too. In fact, right now, they need it more. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You give us grace. I pray that You give us the ability to understand Your truth and to live it out. And we pray, God, that over all that we do and all that we say, that the blood of Christ both empower and smooth us. Lord, there is so much in us that is just wrong. But Your grace overcomes it. Teach us to love You. Teach us to obey. Teach us to honor You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.